I want to welcome everybody. Glad that you've come today for our worship service. The Bible calls this the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. Historically, God's people met on the last day of the week. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place on a Sunday, the church has ever since met on Sunday morning, and they've met at other times as well. And so just by us having worship today, we acknowledge and remember the fact that it was a Sunday like this a long time ago when our Savior came out of the grave. And without Him coming out of the grave, there's no purpose or hope for any of us. We shouldn't even be here. But the fact is that He did come out, that our Savior is risen. He's in heaven even now making intercession for us. Those that have died from among our midst are there in His glorious presence, and we will see them again someday. But even better than that is that someday Christ is going to return to this earth and gather up His people, just as we sing about in almost every song today. And that's good for us to think about. As I said last time, when we think of liberty and we think of freedom, obviously that's something that our nation is founded upon. I made the point last time that it seems as if our culture is going through a debate today as to what liberty really means. Everybody claims to be for it. But as many cases arise in a lot of areas, I've talked to you before about multiculturalism, how that has changed its definition. Liberty seems to have as well. The classical view of liberty, the view that is in the scriptures, and the classical view of liberty in terms of our nation and our own political liberty is consistent with this, that liberty is the freedom or the right to pursue virtue, to pursue excellence, to pursue happiness, being free without external constraint on your own opinions on some of the weightiest matters of all. Of course, today, a lot of liberty, what is spoken of as liberty, is really just license to sin, license to go out and pursue any manner of behavior without moral restraint or consequence. And that's what many are attempting to endeavor in our culture. If you'll keep that straight, I think you'll be equipped when you have opportunity from time to time to talk with your friends and your loved ones and others about this important topic. You might think of traditional liberty or classical liberty as being liberty or freedom from sin rather than freedom to sin. Okay, and that's how we understand that. I find it interesting that in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, there are several words that are used by the writers there that are translated for us as freedom and liberty. And in each case, it's kind of neat how that the imagery is either of a bird that you have in your hands that you release and let the bird fly. Or it's sort of it brings to mind the idea of a brook, like a brook on the side of a mountain as it rolls down the hill. Both of those are images that are brought to mind when you find the words liberty or freedom. And I do want to point out just the obvious, since that's what I do. I like to call myself the master of the obvious. I say things that are pretty clear, should be clear to everybody. That bird is, of course, free to fly, but that bird is not free to fly, of course, into outer space. I mean, there are limits to that bird's freedom. The bird encounters a mountain at a high rate of speed. It's not going to be good for that bird, right? I mean, the bird just can't pass through the mountain or through a tree. There are limits and boundaries, even in the concept of liberty, even the most basic idea. We understand that liberty doesn't mean freedom from any kind of restraint, but it's a state of being in which you are free. The same with the water. The water's not free to roll uphill. It has to obey the law of gravity. If there's a channel there that it's cut, it's going to flow where it goes, where God has intended. And that is the proper view of liberty. With having said that, I would like to now take a few minutes and read to you from the book of 2 Corinthians. I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. I would like to look at the third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. I would like to take a few minutes and read the entire chapter. It's not that long. And then I would like to comment on it, and then I'd like to turn aside and ask Brother Bill to come preach for us. So be praying for him and for me as we take the time. So this is kind of picking up in the middle of the letter, but this is a pretty central aspect of the letter. Let me read it to you first, and then we will comment on it. Before I read it, though, let me say this, that as I read this, you may be thinking to yourself, I don't understand at all what he's talking about. I mean, I agree with you that some of this language is kind of difficult to understand. But I trust that if we understand the context of what's going on, by the time we're done, it'll be very clear. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles, which would be letters, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You may disagree, but I assure you, Paul is being very clear on this. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now again, this is a difficult set of scripture if you just pick it up and read it cold. But you got to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to some people with which he's very familiar, and the issues that he is addressing are issues that they are very familiar with. I would like to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of context for what he's talking about, and then I would like to draw to the point that he's making. Now, let's take a look at the first verse. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, it was very common, as we can see as we read the scriptures, that it was very common for churches to write one to another. Here the Apostle Paul, in fact, wrote several letters that are recorded for us in the New Testament. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are an example of letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth. The letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two different letters that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. We have the letter of Ephesians, the letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, and so on. Church of Ephesus, so on. He wrote a letter to Timothy, etc. If we look in the book of Acts and we find where there was a man named Apollos, who was a believing Jew from Alexandria, who came to Ephesus, and he was very mighty in his faith toward God, but all the knowledge that he had was about John the Baptist. All the knowledge that he'd heard was John's baptism, and yet he was preaching that, like the Messiah is coming. That's what John the Baptist preached before Jesus, of course, was baptized at his hand. And we find that there were men who had gotten the first part of the message, but not the second. Okay, we find in other places where there were men who had received the baptism of John, but had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was corrected. Priscilla and Aquila, we read about in the book of Acts, take him aside and teach him more perfectly the things concerning Jesus Christ. And he understands them and he believes them and he begins to very mightily preach the gospel in Ephesus. That's good. Now, it says further in the book of Acts that Apollos had an impression to go to Corinth, which was certainly fine. If the Lord sent him to Corinth, he should go. It says that the brethren there wrote him a letter saying, please receive this brother, because he is a man who's very sound and he's very faithful in the Lord. And so when he traveled from Ephesus to Corinth, there was a letter that came with him, and maybe men came with him also. And that letter served to sort of validate or testify that here's a man that you ought to listen to. And so Apollos began to preach very ably in the Corinthian church. And that's one of the reasons why we read about in the first book of Corinthians, as we've been studying in our Bible study, how that the church in Corinth had divided themselves among various sections. There were some who said that they were of the party of Paul and others were of Apollos. Well, I can assure you that Paul and Apollos got along just fine. Both of them were horrified by this. In fact, it looks like Apollos left Corinth and was not willing to come back until this issue was resolved, lest people should say that he was preaching in his own name. So Paul and Apollos are good guys. But my point to you is that it was very common, and it became increasingly common in this section that people would write letters to different churches. And what was happening is there were certain people who were coming with letters from other churches, primarily the church in Jerusalem, who were trying to say in these letters that they were commendations. They were either apostles or sent by the apostles, or they had the authority of Peter and James, and they were trying to implement aspects of the law. You've got to understand that. That's very important. There were a lot of Jews, and no doubt some of them were well-intended, but they kept saying over and over again that if you're going to be a Gentile and you're going to be a member of the New Testament church, you must be circumcised. This was something that simply would not die. This heresy just kept popping up. And the way it got spread is that people would be in Jerusalem and they would believe this, and then they would go to another city with a letter of commendation about themselves, and they would start stirring up all this thing, and they would tell the Gentiles, you all need to be circumcised in order to be fully accepted by God. That's the context of this letter. And what Paul is saying is that, do I need a letter of commendation? You know, you guys are a bunch of fools. You accept anybody who shows up. And he talks about that later in the same book. Again, if you'll come to our Bible study, we'll get to that shortly. But he says, do we need to commend ourselves? Is this really about me? Do I need credentials? In another place, he says, I'll tell you my credentials as a gospel minister. Look at the stripes on my back. Look at how many times I've been beaten by the Jews and by the Romans. How many times I've been shipwrecked and cold and hungry and buffeted. The marks that I have in my body are my testimony concerning my faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I don't need flowing letters. You see, a lot of people were saying that Paul was just a messenger boy for Peter and James. That's one of the claims that were being made. You know, they had that council in Acts 15, and he went out and preached. But a lot of people were saying that Paul really wasn't an apostle. Now, do some of the places where he begins to defend his apostleship, do you begin to understand why he has to do this? This is what's going on. This is the context for what Paul is saying here. Okay, and it's not just differences of opinion in a general sense. It specifically had to do with trying to implement aspects of the old Jewish law into the New Testament church. This is what the problem that Paul and Peter and others are fighting. Okay, and that's why mysteriously you find people in Corinth claiming to be part of the party of Cephas. Peter never visited Corinth, at least in that time frame, but there were people who were followers who claimed that Peter was setting up a different scheme, and they came to Corinth and they infected them with that virus. And that's what's going on here. So when Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation, that is, letters of recommendation to you? Do I have to show up with some credentials before you're going to listen to me? Or do I need letters and commendation from you if I'm going to go preach somewhere else? This outward show that I'm walking in the right way, this outward manifestation, do I need external evidence? And he uses that as an opportunity to say, no, I don't need any of that, and you don't need that either. Because it says the real letter of commendation, so to speak, which is the concept, is the fact that God has written his law on your heart. He said the real letter is the work of the Spirit of God. When you heard the gospel and you believe, that shows the evidence that God has written not an external letter that gives evidence that you are believing God and trusting God and following God and right with God. It's not the external evidence, which is what they were arguing by being circumcised or whatever other things they might do. But he says it's been written on the letter of your heart. Okay? For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Not written by us, ministered by us. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. One of the ways to understand what he's saying by that is he says the manifest evidence that you are right with God is the fact that God is living in you and God is living through you. And that your life is the greatest testimony that you are in fact accepted by God, because you are walking, believing, and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote his letter of recommendation, as it were, on your heart by giving you his new life. This is the point that he's trying to make. Now, there's a second part of this puzzle that I want to take you through, and that is where he starts to talk about Moses. He starts to talk about the external versus the internal. And what we're talking about is internal. Christianity is something that happens inside of us. It's manifested outwardly, but there's nothing that we do externally that commends us to God. All we do, the reason we do good works, the reason we ought to obey God and do right things, is because it might manifest what's been written inside of us. But don't think for a moment, like these did, that it's the external stuff that we do that commends us either to God or men. And that's the whole problem that he's facing. So while we're talking about circumcision, we can extend that to other things in this life. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. The context of this is the people of God, the nation of Israel, have now been led out of the captivity of Egypt into the freedom of walking as the nation of God. And I remind you that he didn't just set them free in Egypt to go any which way. He brought them to Sinai and gave them the law. And yet that was liberty. There was freedom there. And we've talked about how, really, this is a pretty good scheme. I would not want to wish to live under the law, knowing the weaknesses of my flesh. But I also admit that the law is good. It's a great system. It's the thing we've all been trying for. I mean, how much government was there really? How much taxes were there really? Everybody had their own place, and everybody could live as free men. That's how God intended us to live in this world. It's because of sin that we have the problems that we have. But anyway, you'll recall that Moses went up onto the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments as God wrote on these two tablets, and he gave him other prescriptions as well. And then after over a period of 40 days, and then Moses came down from the mountain, and of course, in the intervening time, the nation of Israel had made themselves a golden calf, and they said, this is the God that took us out of Egypt, and they were playing and doing all sorts of nasty stuff. And Moses, in his great anger, broke those tablets, and he punished the nation of Israel. And God was so consumed with anger that he said, step back from these people that I might destroy them. I'll raise a new nation from your descendants. And Moses said, and anytime you appeal to God and you appeal to his glory, you say, well, all the Egyptians will say that you couldn't save your people. You know, you brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. Rather, forgive, have mercy. And God heard him. So Moses went back up on the mountain after the people were chastened and once again received the commandments. And once again, God wrote them. You can see in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that God himself wrote the commandments in the stone. Moses was required to write down the other things that God said to him about the Passover and the Day of Atonement and other things. But God himself is the one who engraved the law on stone, the two tablets. Now, beginning at verse 27, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And if you want to know what those words are, just look up and you'll see all the things that he said concerning how they were to behave themselves as the nation of God. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, just as before. And he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And he, of course, I think in that case is God, because it says God wrote those. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. His face was shining, and they were afraid. But when Moses went back in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. until he came out, that is, to go into the tabernacle to speak with the Lord. And as he came out, he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went out to speak with them. Now, in the previous chapter, we find where Moses, as he began this, he asked to see the glory of God. And God said, I will show you my hinder parts. I will show you my glory. I cannot show you my face because you cannot see my face and live. But it says he put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed before him. And so for a period of time afterwards, it doesn't look like it was the rest of his life, but for a period of time after Moses came down to deliver the law to the nation of Israel, his face shone. It literally glowed. And it was disturbing. The nation of Israel was fearful by this. They were afraid. Moses finally, if he was going to talk to the nation of Israel, to Aaron and his brother and all the other people, he would have to actually put a cloth over his face. Now, when he went in to talk to God, he took that cloth off. But when he spoke with the nation of Israel, he had to use that veil. Now, it is this imagery in this instance that Paul is working into his discussion. If you'll stay with me just a little bit longer, there's a really important connotation to this. This will all make sense, and it will have application to our lives. Okay? Remember, he says, do we begin to commend ourselves? And he says, I don't need letters, external letters of commendation from you or to you, because God himself has written, you are the letter. You're the living letter of Christ showing forth the glory of God in your hearts. Now he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God, who hath also made us to be able ministers of the New Testament, that is the new covenant. He's contrasting the new and the old. And that's why I wanted to make sure you understood that this idea of the letters wasn't just letters in general, but it specifically had to do with people trying to bring in Old Testament practices in New Testament worship. And he's going to go back and show how that the New Testament worship is better than the Old Testament worship. If the ministration of death, this is verse 7, and that is, of course, talking about the law. We're talking about the law that Moses brought down from the mountain. Written, engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. And this glory was to be done away with. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? What he's saying is this. He's saying we're not going to necessarily glow like Moses did, but we are going to glow like Moses did. Do you understand? We're not going to glow like Moses did, you know, externally, but we are going to glow internally, and it is going to be even more glorious to the world if we're walking the way we're supposed to be walking, that is, in the Spirit of God. If we're simply living our lives the way we are to. The best testimony you can make that you're a believer in Jesus Christ is not your ability to argue Scripture. It's not your ability to go back and show that the Scriptures are valid and authentic. They are. It's not your ability to demonstrate that historical accuracy and the archaeology of the past and all of that. All of that is good. But the best testimony that you can give is simply by living a Christian life. Simply by living and walking in accordance with God's will. That will shine forth to the world to His glory. Okay? So at this point, he says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I hope it's making more sense now what Paul's saying. And I'll read it out and I'll be done. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. We know what that's talking about now. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The law was so glorious that when the lawgiver, Moses, received it, that people couldn't bear to look at him. But our lawgiver under the New Testament is not Moses. Who's our lawgiver under the New Testament? Jesus, that's right. And we can look at him, can't we? We can see him. God said, you can't see my face, but we can see the face of Jesus. They handled him. John talked about that. The Word became flesh, and we handled him. We ate with him. We walked with him. God came down. God has provided a new lawgiver, a better lawgiver, one that we don't need to shrink back in fear, but we can go to and rejoice, and his life is in us. And he says, but their minds were blinded. That is, they didn't understand this. They should not to have been filled with fear. That's how the natural man's going to respond to the gospel. Ever wonder why it is that people who are Christians are so hated in the world? I don't understand that. I don't want to diverge on that too long, and I want to turn it over to you. But I've been thinking about this for a long time. Think about Tim Tebow. We haven't heard about him in a while, so I don't know what he's up to. I don't even know if he's still playing football or not. But as far as I can tell, he seems like a nice guy. I have nothing against Tim Tebow. He's open and honest in what he believes. I'm sure that we don't agree on everything. But I do know that he loves the Lord, and he's trying to live a good life. And just that very fact alone has caused him so much ridicule and pain, and you know, everybody makes fun of him. That's what the world does. The world shrinks back with fear, just as the Jews of the Old Testament, with fear, seeing the old glory of Moses, how much more oppressive and hateful to the world are people who simply live and follow Jesus. But that's what he's saying. It's more glorious, and therefore the reaction is even going to be greater. And he says, talking concerning the Jews, there were many of God's people among the Jewish people whose minds were blinded to the gospel. They're still God's chosen. They're going to go be with him and these people. But nevertheless, they couldn't understand the liberty in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's who he's talking about. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is the heart, the veil shall be taken away. It says, now the Lord is that spirit. The Lord is the one who ministers the New Testament. He's the one who ministered the old, but also the new. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, and what he's primarily talking about, is in the heart and the lives of God's people, there is liberty. Okay? Said all of that to explain that verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And look at the last verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that is a mirror, okay, are changed into the same. In the old, Moses was not allowed to see God's face. And the other people couldn't handle it. We couldn't look at it. But now he's saying, you can look at it. You can look into the gospel. It's like looking into a mirror. You can see God's face. Not physically, but you can see it through the Spirit of God, who's written his law on your heart and your mind. And as we look into the gospel, as we conform our lives to it, as we study it, as we think about our Savior, not shrinking away in fear, but moving toward him in love, we are changed more and more into being like him. Okay? We are partakers of his glory, the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. And all of this occurs by that self same Spirit.
One of the things that I wanted to bring forth this morning was the very examination which he has set forth with regard to why? What do I believe, and why do I believe it? Well, he's clearly written to you that 3:3 of the third chapter, 2 Corinthians, where it says that written not on paper, you are our epistles, and not on paper, but as the Spirit of God written, and not in the flesh of the heart. You know, and what you're seeing is the manifestation outwardly of an inward work. And this morning I'd like to just simply take a moment or two and talk to you about, well, what is it? Why do I believe? And what is it that I believe? Well, I don't think you can believe without the Spirit having written, manifestly written on your heart, that message. Now, what I want to show you that I believe to be the proof of that is the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to spend a little time looking at the very first verse of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're going to be talking about invisible things, and I've brought with me numerous Bible translations, how they have interpreted this particular verse. The evidence of things not seen. You need not go any further than the 27th verse, where it says, talking about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And Paul would write in the fourth chapter, that very book, the second Corinthians, that we look not to things which are seen, but to things which are unseen. For things which are seen are temporal of this earth, and things which are unseen, not seen, are eternal. Now, I want to put forth that I believe, you believe, because you've been imbued with a gift of that manifests itself in faith, and that you can believe in things invisible. Now, think about it. Has a rock ever said to a tree anything? No, because rocks don't talk to trees. Has a tree ever said anything to an animal? No, because an animal is higher than a tree. A tree does not talk to an animal. And has an animal ever spoken to us? Higher form of animals? No, the conversation is always downward. The activity is always downward. A tree can talk to a rock in this sense. A tree can move a mammoth mountain by its roots, cracking a little at a time and moving and splitting that rock. There was an instance, I've forgotten the names, but there was a hundred years ago, there was a ruler in Germany that did not believe in the resurrection. And he was determined that he was going to chain his grave shut. And he chained it and put a huge boulder on it. And he stood forth and defied the King of Glory to bring him out of that grave. Well, eventually, as time went along, a little root sprang up, just a little tiny root, a little green thing. And as time went by, a large tree grew over that grave, splitting that rock and moving those chains as though they weren't there. So the communication of the tree was downward, wasn't it? Not upward. Where's God? Isn't he upward from us? And we think that we can communicate with him just simply because we want to. You know, one of the things we were talking about was during the 1960s, we found that the youth lost confidence in the Western culture and in that seeing that logic and law led nowhere. After the Vietnam War, they saw all of the atrocities that living life by the laws of logic. And so they got to thinking that, well, you know, they don't work. But what really counts is how I feel about something. And a whole system of philosophy, postmodernism, has arisen over the fact that emotions can speak as highly or more so than logic or the laws of nature. And so what we have today are many people who believe in relativism. What you believe is just relative anyway. You believe this and I believe that, and we're both right or we're both wrong. Some famous lady just recently said, what difference does it make? And I'm screaming at the television, it makes every bit of the difference. But now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. And I want to show you that the evidence means the proof. The proof of things not seen. And I want to lay before you is the reason that you are here, the reason that we can stand and talk about God is because inside of you, the internal you, is such that you've been visited You know, Peter said to be stand ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us with fear and meekness. You know, be ready to answer. Well, why do you believe? Because I can't not believe. That's really the real answer to that. Why do you believe? Is because I can't not believe. Why? Because you have the evidence. I have so many friends in different denominations growing up. I attended everything. My people didn't even attend church. I didn't see much of church growing up at all, but I started attending by myself at an early age, just going to this church and that church. I had a great many friends who were Lutheran. I love those people. And Vic Schulein, that's my very best friend, and I were talking one time. We went to Capitol Hill High School together. We went to the University of Oklahoma together, engineers, took classes together, and worked as engineers together at Western Electric. So we had a close relationship over the years. And so he one time asked me what I believe. And I said, well, I began telling him what he believed. I said, well, we believe so-and-so, and we believe so-and-so. Well, I believe that. I knew he believed it because I knew precisely what he believed. I kept feeding stuff that I knew he believed. And he said, well, if that's the case, I must be a Primitive Baptist or you're Lutheran, one of the two. And I said, well, now we've established that we believe a lot together, let me tell you a few things that you don't believe and we do and so forth. But one of the things that I said, you know, you believe that all is necessary to be saved is for you to believe. And I want to introduce to you the concept that the devils believe and fear. And he said, what does that mean? I said, well, that's what James 2:19 says, that the devils believe and fear, you know. Well, is that in the Bible? So you can have good-natured conversations like this, but many people simply believe that belief is self-generated, that you self-elect as to whether you're going to follow this trail or that trail. I want you to say that leads down a very narrow place, and eventually you'll wind up being either in nihilism or narcissism. You'll be one of the two trails you'll wind up with. Now, I want to read this verse in several biblical versions because I want you to say, when someone asks you, why do you believe? You can answer, I believe because I can't not believe. I've been visited with faith. I've tried to throw it away. It has meant very little to me at times, but it just keeps coming back. And in the dark of midnight hour, when I'm all alone and facing myself alone, something is here that I realized I can't throw away. Now, the NIV, the New International Version, says, now faith, I'm reading 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. English Standard Version says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. New American Standard Bible says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. The Aramaic Bible says, now faith is the conviction concerning those things that are in hope, as if it were those things in action, and the revelation of those things that are unseen. God's Word's translation, faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. King James says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's where we started, isn't it? American Standard Version, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. The Douay-Rheims Bible, now faith is the substance of things to be hoped for, the evidence of things that appear not. Darby Bible Translation, now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. English Revised Version, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proving of things not seen. Webster's Bible Translation, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do we not see that every single one of these things, the last one I have is the World English Bible, it says now faith is assurance of things hoped for, proof of things not seen. All of these deal with what is happening to us and trying to explain it in a sense of what we are. No other source can explain what has happened to you internally. Now, our kids will go be raised up sitting listening to this sort of preaching or preaching of some sort, and they'll go into the college, and the philosophy majors will, by the time that that kid gets out of college, they'll either have a really warped faith or they'll have no faith at all. Why? Because it is thought to be silly. Why do I? How do I know that? Well, I don't even have to turn away and read man's. Let's go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "For as written, I'll be 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the spirit of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" What happens is pretty soon kids get to being challenged to say, well, why do you believe that stuff? Well, they ought to have pre-thought. You know, one of the things that I did in my driving habits, there were certain things that you do by habit. And one of the things I'd seen near accidents occurring was in those days when I was driving on narrower bridges, I said, you know, I'm just going to make a rule for Bill. This is the rule for Bill, that I'm not going to ever pass on bridges. I saw some many times some near accidents. And many a time, even when the bridge has begun to be wider, I still follow that rule. Why? Because I have pre-elected a course of action. Now, we ought to be teaching our kids and teaching ourselves. What did Peter say? Be ready to answer for the hope that is in you with fear and meekness. You don't have to boast about it, but the answer is, why do you believe? Is simply this: I believe because I can't not believe. You get all that? You believe because of what God has done to you. Now, if you read the scriptures from that aspect, you will find that you're using simple logic. Clark's commentary says this is manifest in their judgment and conscience as axiom, as the axioms, a whole is greater than any of its parts. That's logic. Equal lines and angles being placed on each other do not exceed each other. That's a statement of logic. The square of the base of a right angle triangle is equal to the difference of the squares of the other two sides. That's Euclid's geometry, a statement of fact. John Gill says the faith here spoken is not a mere moral virtue. Rather, it's not a bare assent to anything revealed in the gospel. It's not a faith of doing miracles, nor a mere profession of faith, but that, as mentioned in the preceding chapter, by which the just man lives. What did it say in the preceding chapter? The just shall live by his faith. Get that? The just. Habakkuk 2 and 4 says that very same thing. The just shall live by his faith. Romans 1 and 17. The just shall live by his faith. Now, I'm not going to go much further than that, just simply say to you that that's a very powerful verse, and it explains a great deal. Let me tell you this. There was a time in my life, several decades ago, that I said, what is faith? And I began asking every preacher I could ask, what is faith? And you know what I got? Just scripture. Just scripture, 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 scripture. Well, it's wonderful, but stop. Just tell me, what is faith? And that's what kids will do to you. That's what your five-year-old will do to you. And you know, shouldn't we believe in this strong enough to be able to explain it to our five-year-old? Or to our 10-year-old, or to our 25-year-old, and even to our 85-year-old. I believe because I can't not believe. Why? Because there's a reason in me for the hope that I have in God. Well, what is the reason of that? Because God has imparted you with faith. Now I'm going to end this with going to Galatians. There are so many things I thought about using, but I'm just going to go there and finish up. And there we find that he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It means it's a product. It's the product that the Spirit causes these fruits. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.